Well, we're going to turn to God's Word together, and sometimes we have one reading and sometimes we have two, and today we have three. So today we're reading from three passages in the Scriptures. We're going to read, first of all, from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 14. Then we'll read the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It's on page 835 if you're using the church Bibles. And then finally, another short passage from Acts chapter 16, Acts 16, 11 to 15. And that's on page 925 if you're using one of the church Bibles. First of all, then, we read from Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We read from Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day We went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Amen. And may God bless to us these readings of his holy word this day. Let us come to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for this privileged time of being able to fellowship with your believing people and to draw near to you and worship you, the living God. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that in that word is all that we need to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have given us this word that we might know who you are and what you are like, and that we might be confronted in our own sinfulness, and that we might, through that conviction, be given the grace to turn to the one who saves sinners, the one who came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that it is through the preaching of your word that you are pleased to continue edifying your people and sanctifying us unto holiness. We pray therefore for all of these things at this time, asking that you would bless your word to all who are gathered by the ministry and the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in just a short while, God willing, we're going to, as I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to be baptizing this little boy who's with us this morning, Sawyer John Van Eyck. And with that in mind, I wanted us to spend some time this morning thinking specifically again about the subject of baptism and particularly why it really matters in the life of the church. Some of you have been here long enough to know that I think it was about 2 years ago now, I gave a sermon on why we, at least in the Presbyterian tradition, why we baptize the infants of believing parents specifically. And so I don't intend to make that the main focus again this morning, which I'm sure will be a relief to those who hold to a slightly different position on baptism, although I will touch on it briefly as we go. But what I really want to do today is for us to think about baptism at the higher level, specifically to consider the question of why this has been commanded in the first place, irrespective of who it is being administered to. In other words, someone might come along and they might say to us, "I know that Jesus has commanded baptism." We clearly read that together in Matthew chapter 28, just in the same way that he is the one who has instituted and who has commanded the sacrament of Holy Communion. They might also say, "I know that this was clearly the practice of the New Testament and the Apostolic Church, and I know that it has been the practice of the church ever since, but the question is, why? Why do we have these sacraments in the first place? Why, in particular, the sacrament of baptism?" Well, in the words of the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, here's what it says. What is a sacrament? A sacrament, it says, is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, that is, commanded or ordained by him, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In other words, when we think about either of the two sacraments, but especially this morning, obviously, baptism itself, this is essentially an act which, first of all, serves as a sign, and secondly, a seal of the salvation which is granted to God's chosen people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thing that I want us to think about this morning, hopefully for all of our encouragement in the faith, is to consider what it is precisely about this salvation in Christ that baptism specifically points us to, reminds us of, and seals in the life of those who are called by him. And I have just four words. The first word is the word covenant. The second is the word grace. Third is the word cleansing. And fourth is the word renewal. Covenant, grace, cleansing, renewal. First of all, baptism signifies our belonging to the covenant people of God on the earth. We read earlier from Genesis chapter 17, and I would actually argue that it's really impossible for us to ever understand the wonder of baptism unless we have first set it in the context of God's covenant with our forefather Abraham. We need to understand that just as God commanded Abraham and his household, or so to speak, to be circumcised as a mark of their belonging to his covenant community, so now he has commanded us and ours to be baptized as a mark of our belonging to the visible church. That just as God wanted his believing people and their seed to receive this physical mark on their bodies as a sign, as a symbol, ultimately of his promise and of them being heirs to that promise. So in the same way, he now calls us to be marked with a new sign which points us to the fulfillment of that promise in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we're being reminded of in baptism, whether we think about the baptism of an adult believer or whether we think about the child of believing parents, the first thing we're being reminded of is that the true salvation of the Bible is always set within this covenantal context. The fact that God is the initiative-taking and covenant-keeping God who calls out a people for himself with their families and who therefore wants us to be marked and sealed as such as those who are now distinct in a fallen world. This is my covenant which you shall keep, says the Lord, between me and you and your offspring after you. You shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Sinclair Ferguson writes, all divine covenants prior to the day of Pentecost were made with believers and their seed, so that the community of the people of God always included both believers and their seed. B.B. Warfield said, the argument in a nutshell is simply this: God established his church in the days of Abraham, and he put children into it. Therefore, they must remain there until he puts them out. Now, this truth of our salvation needing to be set in this covenantal context or framework, This leads us very much on to our second point, which is the fact that our salvation is by grace alone. If you think about this act of baptism itself, whether you think again about someone being fully immersed underwater, or whether you think about the pouring or the sprinkling of water on a little child's head, in all of these cases, baptism is always something which is done for and to a person, rather than it being something which is done by the person themselves. In that moment when water is sprinkled or poured, or a person is fully immersed, that individual is only ever receiving something which is being administered and given to them by another. And this is so important because it reminds us of the fact that our salvation in Jesus Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant in his blood are only ever ours according to the sovereign grace of the living God. It is simply impossible for those who are dead in sin to make themselves alive. Perhaps we could say that this truth is something which is made all the more obvious when we think of a little boy like Sawyer here before us. How could he possibly make himself alive? He cannot even speak yet. And of course, this is what Paul was this is what Paul was so careful to impress upon us time and time again throughout the pages of the New Testament, throughout his letters. He says in Ephesians 2 verse 5, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then later, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Earlier on in chapter 1 and verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? According to the riches of his grace. Titus 3 verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says the Lord. Dear friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then it is because of grace alone that you did not die in your sins. It is because of grace alone that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to die for your sins. And it is because of grace alone that you have been given the faith to believe in his name. So when we consider the sacrament of baptism, an act in which the recipient is essentially passive, and particularly so, as I mentioned, in the case of this little boy this morning, what we should have in our minds is the fact that the thing to which this ultimately points is not the faith which results from grace. It is the grace which precedes and produces faith in those whom God has sovereignly chosen. And friends, this should cause us not only to be deeply thankful to God himself for the grace that we have received in our own lives, but it should also have a humbling effect on our lives as well. And so often we are tempted to get ahead of ourselves, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, even perhaps superior to those around us, to be reminded of that sobering question, What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. It points us to the prior initiative, the sovereign grace of God. The third thing that is signified here concerns the water itself. Now, as you know, water is mentioned in the Bible as a metaphor in various different ways, as a metaphor for various different things. Sometimes it's used in reference to salvation and eternal life itself, as in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Or in John 4, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water I give," he said, "will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Water, life. In other contexts, water was also used to speak of the Holy Spirit of God himself. As in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so you have water as this symbol of life. You have water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit who gives life. But then added to that, notwithstanding the importance of those particular passages, probably the most pertinent reference to water insofar as it relates to baptism itself is of water as a means of ceremonial washing and ultimately then the cleansing of our sin, which is made possible through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul spoke of Jesus Christ as having loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near," that is, let us draw near to God himself, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Ezekiel 36:26, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." The theologian Robert Raymond said this. He said, "Because the ordinance of baptism involves the use of the visible element of water and the observable action of applying that water to the person, and in view of the teaching of," and he lists various passages, including some of those I've just mentioned, "in view of those plus the teaching of Colossians chapter 2, where circumcision itself, a sign of cleansing from sin's defilement, is related to baptism, baptism," he says, "therefore signifies the cleansing or purification from sin's defilement and guilt." Each and every one of us came into this world as those who were unclean, as those who were defiled, as those who were stained by sin. We are, in a sense, sinners twice over. First of all, because of a fallen nature, the nature that we have inherited from the first Adam. Secondly, because of the sins of our own flesh, our transgressions against the holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that, as the Apostle John says in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And dear friends, it is to this that the water of baptism ultimately points. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's these words of the old hymn by Robert Lowry. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we've considered the fact that baptism points us to God's covenant with his people. It reminds us that salvation is all of grace, God's sovereign grace upon the lives of those whom he calls. We've seen that it signifies the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. The final thing that we should have in mind in the act of baptism is the regenerating work and the new life which is given to God's people by the Holy Spirit. What is very pertinent for us to remember in all of this is that the same word that's used for water baptism in the New Testament, the word baptisma, is the same word that's used for the baptism or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit himself. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus said, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What does it actually mean, that greater baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, remember what Jesus also said to that very religious man, Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus asked, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And so, right at the heart of what it means to have this eternal salvation which comes to us from God and in Christ is that it means to be a person who has actually been given new life by the regenerating and powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God himself. It means to be one who has been brought from a position of deadness in sin to life in Jesus Christ. To be one who has been given the eyes to see and the faith to believe and the grace to go on repenting and to go on living to the glory of God's name. And friends, it is to that glorious truth that the sacrament of water baptism is also intended to direct our minds. Now, does that mean that little baby Sawyer will automatically be baptized by the Holy Spirit in the precise moment when he is baptized with water this morning, today? Of course not. Or I should say, not necessarily. We're not Roman Catholics. They would say that this is what happens every time. It's like a kind of magic formula. But what it does mean is that in the act of water baptism, we are ultimately being directed to the greater promise of Holy Spirit baptism. And that is a promise which is being sealed to this little boy as a covenant child of believing parents. And it's one which we look to see evidence of as he grows up as a member of God's visible church. Listen again to Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "Baptism is the new sign of the covenant in its fulfillment, just as circumcision was the sign of that covenant in the time of the promise. Its primary function is not to symbolize our response to the promise of the gospel, but to signify and seal the gospel to which we are called by word and the symbol to respond in lifelong faith and repentance. This, then, is applicable to infants as it is to others, without compromising its significance." Dear friends, what a glorious thing to know that God, in his great mercy, to know that he not only holds out this salvation to those who will repent and believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he does indeed this morning, even now, by his mercy, he holds out this opportunity of everlasting life in his kingdom through the person of his Son, if we will turn from our sins and if we will believe upon him. But to know that he not only does this, but to think that he has then ordained this very act that we're engaged in this morning, so as to signify not our own faith and our own doings, but all that he is pleased to do in the lives of those who are the called. It points us to the covenant nature of the one who says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It points us to the God who saves his elect by sovereign grace alone. It points us to the Christ whose blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. And at last it signifies that greater baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to be received at God's appointed time. Thanks be to God for his grace in the gospel. Let us come before him then in prayer together. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we worship you and we thank you for all these truths that we have been considering concerning your great and sovereign grace held out in the gospel of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would apply all that has been spoken to every person in this place. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to believe the gospel. And we pray that as we continue in worship, O Lord our God, particularly in the baptism of this young boy, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on him, on his parents, and on all who are gathered. And we pray that you would bless each one with your peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.